Good morning, and welcome to the Sunday stream at Flat Creek Baptist Church. We are so thankful that you've joined us today. Whether you're watching online or you are joining us on Glory FM 97.5, we are grateful for you being here today, and we look forward to worshiping alongside of you this morning. God bless you, and enjoy the stream.
And so if you'll open your Bibles to the book of John, the book of John, chapter number 8. Now, admittedly, today we are looking at a very big day in Flat Creek Church history. We expect across this service, the next service, and the 11 o'clock service that we will probably have a good number of visitors visiting our campus today. And so I felt as if it would probably be appropriate to step out of 1 Peter for 1 week as we are introducing people to who we are as a church. The next text in 1 Peter is 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 1, where it says, "Wives, be submissive to your husbands." And I don't know if that's how we want to introduce visitors just yet. So we'll tackle 1 Peter going back into next week. But truly felt as if today maybe should just kind of go a little bit more on the evangelistic side. Just sometimes, you know, it's just good to be reminded of what the Lord Jesus did for us. And it's just good sometimes to call people to salvation. And so today I want to bring a message to you entitled Redeeming Grace. Redeeming Grace. Reminded of a story of a man who visited a city. And in that city was a park, and the park had a famous well. And as the man entered the park, he saw another man who was getting water from the well, and the visitor asked the man, "Does the well ever run dry?" And the man who was drinking the water, he stopped drinking momentarily. He licked his lips and he smiled. And he said to the visitor, "They've been trying to pump it dry for years, but they have not accomplished it yet." He said, "They tried to put fire engines to work, and they tried everything they could to pump the well dry, but they have found that there's a river flowing directly beneath the city, and there's always water for more." As I heard that story this week, I couldn't think but to thank God that the well of salvation is the same. The well of salvation never runs dry. I'm reminded of John chapter number 1, where John would write and say, "For of his fullness we have all received grace unto grace." And I love that word fullness as he describes grace, because the word fullness means abundance. And he says we have all received grace after grace. The imagery there is sort of the imagery of being at the ocean, and one wave after another wave is coming in. They never stop. I'm reminded a few years ago, actually it was Justin and Shannon's first summer with us, they took the youth to Big Stuff Camp in Panama City, Florida. And we rode the bus down to Panama City, and we got off the bus, and Justin will testify, and so will Eleonora, that this is true. We get off the bus, we check into our hotel, and when we get checked in, every kid in the youth group just wanted to do the same thing. They all wanted to go and jump into the ocean. And so all of us, myself, Justin, and about 50 youth, we run out of the hotel, we hit the beach. We hit the beach, there's this flagpole with this huge red flag on it. We did not know until 12 hours later that if there's a red flag on the beach, it means do not get in the water. Now, you would think that maybe we would recognize that nobody else was swimming. But of course, your pastor and your youth pastor said, "Let's get in." And we put all of your children at great risk of drowning. But what I'll say to you is this, is when I think back to that day, it's not the red flag warnings that I remember. What I remember most is that every time I would come up out of the water from one wave crashing over me, there was another wave right behind it that was ready to crash over me again. And so it is with grace. One wave after another wave crushing over us. Let us praise God for His abundant, plenteous, bountiful, generous, overflowing grace. I read this poem this week by a man named Orlando Means. And he said of grace, "We cannot buy it in bulk at Trader Joe's. We cannot swap it for gold or hoard shares of grace incorporated to hedge against bad luck. We acquire it without contract or promissory notes or IOUs. Neither codicils nor fine print. We gather grace safe from litigation or severance. And though we might break the strictures of the creed, it cannot be forfeited or suspended. Rather, grace is asymmetric. It's parabolic, eschewed to love, imminent and absolute, but also unpredictable. As unpredictable as quantum particles, both here and there, both full and empty, so it might arrive inopportunely and thus slip under hope, upsetting the earnest prayer, testing our faith like some rain bands that appear astray unbidden in stagnant skies to drench at last the drought-scorched earth." Friends, grace is the subject of the hour today, for it is by grace and grace alone that the weary sinner might find rest and might find the treasure of salvation that comes from His bountiful supply. And who better to teach us on the free gift of God unto salvation for those who believe than the Apostle John, who is not only a recipient of grace, but also watched the Lord Jesus Christ extend grace across His ministry to multitudes of people. John's gospel is unique in that it is the last gospel written. John wrote this gospel some 60 to 70 years after the life and the ministry of Jesus. It's written by the beloved disciple who witnessed the life of the greatest man who ever lived. I want you to consider for just a moment what the eyes of the Apostle John had witnessed in his life. He had seen demoniacs cured, lame people walking, mute people talking, blind people seeing, deaf people hearing. He had seen dead people living. Imagine what John's ears heard across the course of his life. He heard the Sermon on the Mount. He heard the parables of Jesus. He was there when Jesus preached His final, or prayed His final high priestly prayer. John was the only disciple at the cross to hear Jesus shout, "It is finished." He was in the upper room after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus when Jesus said, "It is I, do not be afraid." Imagine the miles that His feet walked from the shores of Galilee to Samaria, from Samaria to Judea, from Judea to Golgotha, from Golgotha to a garden tomb, and from a garden tomb unto the world. He had watched the ascension of Jesus. He had saw grace overflow to 3,000 people at Pentecost. He had watched grace overflow to Samaritans, to Gentiles, and he truly knew, as the beloved disciple, the heart of Jesus better than any of his contemporaries. And what amazing stories are contained in the Gospel of John, unique to this gospel. You think of the story of Jesus turning water into wine. You think of the story of Nicodemus and how Jesus spoke to this Pharisee under the cover of night. You think of the Samaritan woman at the well. You think of the blind beggar in John chapter number 9 and how John even told us uniquely that Jesus in the upper room tied a towel around His waist and washed the disciples' feet. But there's one story in John that has captured the hearts of humanity for as long as it's been recorded. And this story pulls at our heartstrings because we can all feel the tension of the moment. We can all feel the shame of the individual. We can all feel the embarrassment that she felt, and we can all relate to her because at some point, all of us sat silent before our accusers, ashamed and embarrassed. And it was only the love and mercy and grace of Jesus that rescued us from the pit. So let us arrive at John chapter 8 with that perspective in mind. That in some way, the woman in this story represents all of us. Accused of breaking God's law and needing God's grace extended in our direction. John chapter number 8, the Bible tells us in verse 1, "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him. And Jesus sat down and began to teach them. And the scribes and the Pharisees, they brought a woman who was caught in adultery. And having her set in the center of the court, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, and she has been caught in the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?' They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger he wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, 'He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her.' And again, Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they began to go out, one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone. And the woman, where she was in the center of the court. And straightening up, Jesus said to her, 'Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?' And she said, 'No one, Lord.' And Jesus said, 'I do not condemn you either. Go, and from now on, sin no more.'" As you think about the scene that we are looking at in John chapter number 8, John 7 tells us the time of the year that we're in. In John 7, we find that Jesus has made his way to what is known as the Festival of Tabernacles, or the Festival of Booths. Now, if you want to know where that falls on the calendar, the Festival of Tabernacles, or the Festival of Booths, actually starts tomorrow. October 6, 2025, is the beginning of the Festival of Booths. When we come to John chapter number 8, it's the end of the Festival of Booths, which is 1 week after it begins. And so, this year, 2025, the Festival of Booths will end next Monday on October 13th. This festival happens every year in the month of October. And so you can almost imagine the scene, because in Jerusalem, it is almost the same climate that you find in Georgia. The highs in Jerusalem this time of the year are in the 70s. The lows are in the high 50s and 60s. And the Bible tells us here that it was early in the morning that Jesus came to the temple. I love that, because you can almost imagine the way it felt if you just think about coming into the church this morning. That cool, crisp fall air. Early in the morning, the Bible tells us. And as I hear that verse this morning, I'm reminded how the Bible tells us that weeping might last for the night, but joy comes in the morning. I'm reminded how the Bible teaches us that His mercies are new every morning. And there's going to be an individual in just a moment that surely needed God's mercy in the morning. And the Bible tells us here that Jesus makes his way into the temple court. And as he makes his way into the temple court, he takes the position of a teacher. The Bible tells us that he is sitting down, and it says here in verse number 2 that all the people were coming to Jesus. Which is the first observation I want you to notice this morning, and that is this: Jesus always draws a crowd. Jesus always draws a crowd. Never, ever forget that lesson. When the Lord Jesus is involved, crowds will always gather. In fact, as you go through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you find that as word begins to spread about him, that the people begin to say the following: what is this teaching? And who is this man that teaches with such authority? The people of the towns, they had never heard anything like the teaching of Jesus. They had never seen a man do the things that Jesus did. And so they are all enamored by him. He was different than all the rest who were before him. And they were saying, no man has ever spoke like this man. As Jesus moves from an obscure teacher in his first year of public ministry, he becomes the hope of the nation. In fact, in just two chapters before John 8, you're in John chapter number 6. And in John 6 is that famous story where Jesus stands on a hillside and there are 5,000 men gathered that day to hear Jesus teach on the deep lessons of the kingdom of God. And then he feeds them with a little boy's sack lunch. And you'll remember at the end of that chapter, they were so enthralled and enamored with the miracle that Jesus had done. John 6 tells us they wanted to take him at that moment and make him the king of the nation. He was their hope. But as you know, John 6, Jesus retreats into the wilderness. John 7 comes and we're in the Festival of Tabernacles, and the entire nation is wondering, will Jesus show up at the festival? Will Jesus show his face here? As you come to John 8, you find that Jesus has not only shown his face, but now the multitudes are sitting at his feet. And it's the same way, dear friend, today. Jesus still draws a crowd. There's so many today who think that we have to add something to the gospel message in order for it to be relevant in the current culture. There's so many today that seek to entertain the masses in order to draw the millennial crowd. But let me remind you that the name of Jesus and the message of Jesus attracted multitudes 2,000 years ago, and that's the same Jesus that is alive today, and it's the same Jesus that when we teach about him and testify about him, is the same Jesus that draws the masses today. John 6 teaches us of the type of people that are found in the crowd when Jesus teaches. So in John 6, there's 5,000 people gathered on a hillside. And there are five different people in the congregation. Number one is the onlooker. The onlooker, that's the individual who hears that something is going on. They hear the rumblings. They hear the testimonies. They hear that there's some excitement, and they just want to get a good look at it. But when pressure comes, they walk away. John 6, verse number 60, therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard what Jesus taught, said, this is a difficult statement, and who can listen to it? When Jesus taught them the deep things of the kingdom of God, the onlooker said, you know what, it's just too hard, I'll go away. There's some today that are onlookers here today. You hear that something's happening at Flat Creek, you just want to see what's happening. But the moment that the teaching gets hard and the road gets rough, you'll be proved to be an onlooker. There's also the unbeliever. The unbeliever is the person who hears the message of Jesus and just simply rejects it. John 6, verse number 64. Jesus said, there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that did not believe. There are some people today across our three services and listening online who will hear the gospel message. They will feel convicted in their heart and they'll simply reject it. May that not be you. Verse 66 of chapter 6, we see the false disciple. This is the individual that outwardly has the look of a true follower of Jesus, but once again, when the teaching of Jesus gets hard, they simply walk away. Verse 66, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. They proved to be false disciples. But then we also have the true disciple, verse 67 through 69. So Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Across all three services today, there will be true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then we also find here that when the crowd assembles, even the devil himself will be in the midst. Verse 70, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is the devil?" The onlooker, the unbeliever, the false disciple, the true believer, the devil himself, all active and all present at Flat Creek Baptist Church this morning, because Jesus has drawn a crowd and they're all with us. Dear friends, when Jesus shows up, the crowds begin to assemble. And listen to this last point on the devil himself. When the gospel is preached, when lives are being changed, rest assured the enemy is lurking somewhere in the audience. Reminded of a story I've told you before, but it's just a funny story, so I'll tell you again. That when I first became the pastor of Second Baptist Church in Great Falls, the first ever meeting I had with a group of pastors was 1 week after I had been voted in. And there was a guy in the crowd. He was a pastor of another local church. His name was Curtis Cameron. And Curtis was in his mid-80s. And when the service was over that day, Curtis made his way over to me. He shook my hand. He hugged my neck. And he said, "Second Baptist Church, Great Falls. That's my home church. Me and my wife, Sarah, we were married in that church. We were called out of that church. We have been back many times to preach homecoming. We can never be thankful enough for Second Baptist Church. You are going to a true sending church." So, you know, as a pastor at that moment, I kind of well up in pride. My chest pokes out a little bit. And then Curtis pulled me in tight and he got in my ear and he said, "The devil's in that church." And then he said, "Her initials are HR and she lives 50 feet from the front door." And I took that as a true warning and maybe even found that to be true. I hope she's not watching this morning online. When Jesus shows up, he'll always draw a crowd. But number two, I want you to see what Jesus does when the crowd assembles. And may it be a lesson to us. He opens the scriptures. What does it say here? All the people were coming to him and he sat down and he began to teach them. Jesus never wasted an opportunity. Jesus never got to a point where he assembles the crowds and the multitudes and then just lets it slip by without sharing the hope of the kingdom. I mean, you might think about 19 years before this happens. You're in the book of Luke, and Jesus is just 12 years old. His parents go back to Nazareth, and Jesus stays in the temple. And when they come and find him, Jesus at 12 years old is confounding the religious leaders of the day, and they can't understand how this young boy has so much wisdom. You might think of Luke chapter number 4, how Jesus goes into the synagogue of his hometown. And he's given the opportunity that day to read the scrolls. And he stretches out the scroll and it falls on the book of Isaiah. And Jesus reads to them a prophecy concerning the Messiah, that the blind will see and the lame will walk and the deaf will hear and the captive will be set free. And then Jesus looks at his hometown crowd and he says, "Today, this prophecy has been fulfilled in your midst." Telling them that the Messiah had arrived. You might think of how Jesus taught in the upper room. He taught on heaven, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the peace that only he could give, the importance of abiding with him and the persecution to come. You might even think about after the resurrection. How Jesus finds himself on the Emmaus Road with two disciples. And they're asking that question to Jesus. We thought he was going to be the Messiah, but now he's been crucified. But some ladies are saying that his body's no longer there and that they have seen him resurrected, and how Jesus goes home with those men. And he opens the scrolls and he teaches them everything concerning himself from the scriptures. And what it must have been to hear the word of God preached by the word of God become flesh. Friends, the word of God should still be put in the spotlight today when the masses gather. Unfortunately, what we have today in our culture are pastors who give whimsical messages focused on the listener rather than the God that the Bible magnifies. They have others that teach us about cultural events and simply give us opinions as if they're giving a book review, while others simply give motivational speeches telling you how to live your best life now. But I want you to know, friends, that the Word of God is still the Word of God. And the Word of God will never return void. It is the Word of God which is commanded to be preached. And it's only through the Word of God that those who are dead in their trespasses and sins might come to new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to think about, as you were walking in this morning, maybe Breeze asked you to get on camera and show her your Bible. I think she was doing that this morning, and if not, that's probably confusing, but she told me she was going to. But I want you to think of that book that you hold in your hands this morning. This book was not conjured up in the heart of man. This book is God-breathed. This book is not an outdated ancient artifact. It is the eternal document founded in the heart of God and etched in heaven. This book that I hold in my hand is not to be handled lightly, for it contains the very Word of God. This book is not contained, as no border on earth can hinder it from going forward. This book is not an accident. This book is a miracle, written over a span of 3,000 years, two different languages, 40 different authors, never contradicting each other. This book today is illegal in over 100 countries on earth, and no wonder. The enemy doesn't care if you believe in the Quran. It doesn't care if you believe in the Book of Mormon, because it is no threat to him. But the enemy hates and despises the book that I hold in my hand. And this is the book that Jesus opened. This is the book that Jesus opened when he taught the multitudes. How foolish we are, and what arrogance we show when we assume that what Jesus preached is no longer relevant. It's no longer cultural. It's no longer needed or is outdated, and therefore should be relegated to the corner. May it never be. If this book was good enough for Jesus, this book should be good enough for Flat Creek. If it was sufficient for the Son of God, it should be sufficient for us. Now, number three, I want you to observe that when the crowds show up and the Bible is taught, that the enemy is stirred up. I want you to go back to John chapter number 5 for just a moment. John 5, 16. Jesus heals a man on the Sabbath day. And the Bible tells us in John 5, 16, for this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he did these things on the Sabbath. So from John 5, 16, for the rest of Jesus' life, his enemies were always looking to set a trap. They were always looking for a way to prove that he wasn't who he claimed to be. You might remember in John chapter number 7 that the Bible tells us in verse 31 that the crowds were believing in him. and saying when Christ comes, he's not going to perform more signs than this man has he. And when the Pharisees heard this, they actually send temple police to arrest him. That's just one chapter before John chapter number 8. You might remember that the temple police, they go to arrest him and they come back to the Pharisees and the religious leaders empty-handed. And the Bible says that the Pharisees said, "Why did you not arrest him?" And they answered and said, "Never has a man spoken in the way that this man speaks." The enemies of Jesus were always seeking a way to arrest him. And so on the heels of John 7, after they were not able to arrest him, they set what they believe is an impossible trap. They knew his reputation as the one who eats with tax collectors and sinners. So what do? They bring before Jesus the absolute worst. Verse number 3, the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the very act." This happened this morning, Jesus. We caught her in the midst of adultery. Now, Jesus, you know the law. You know what Moses said. He says that we should stone such a woman. We want to know what you say. This seems like an impossible trap. For if Jesus is the Messiah, he must adhere to the law of Moses. For he is incarnate truth. Jesus is the Messiah. He can't simply gloss over her sin, nor can he declare her innocence, for they caught her in the very act. If Jesus is the Messiah, this is the opportunity for him to prove it to the religious leaders. However, if Jesus is the Messiah, he could not insist on the full penalty of the law because Jesus is also incarnate grace. So this seems like the perfect trap. This seems like a true conundrum. Any deviation away, any movement away from the law, and Jesus is not who he claimed to be. They seemingly have Jesus right where they want him. They are pitting his justice against his mercy. And although these were the religious leaders of Judaism, they do indeed remind us today of the accuser of the brethren, the devil himself, who stands in the courtroom of God to accuse you and me. And what does he do? He pulls out the law and he says, "You see, she is an adulterer. You see, God, this one is an idolater. You see, this one, she is a liar. You see, this one, he is a murderer." So the question truly evolves in our mind. Well, wait a minute. The law does demand punishment. The law does demand death, but God also desires that none should perish, but all should come to repentance. So this question begins to rise up in our minds. How can God be both just and the justifier? How can those two equal truths ever be reconciled? And here, friends, is what can only be described as your fourth observation, and that's the scandal of grace. The scandal of grace. They think they've got him. He has no right to declare her guiltless. In this moment, it seems as if Jesus has no way out. But what we find here is that Jesus is playing chess when everybody else is playing checkers. This is where we find that the statement about Jesus is true. Indeed, one greater than Solomon has arrived. What happens next causes the forces of hell to hiss, and it causes the angels to stoop down to look in great amazement at how God reconciles His justice and His wrath with His grace and His love. How does a holy God forgive guilty sinners? The Bible tells us this amazing story. Listen what it says. As they were saying this, testing Him, so that they might have grounds to accuse Him, Jesus stooped down and with His finger, He began to write on the ground. Now, one thing that you'll find in the book of John is that John repeatedly sets Jesus up as the prophet who was prophesied to come as the prophet greater than Moses. But what Jesus is doing here is proving to the masses that He's not only the prophet greater than Moses, but that He's the one who actually gave the law to Moses. Exodus 31:18. When the Lord finished speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, He gave Moses two stone tablets, the covenant of the law, the tablets of stone inscribed by the finger of God. John 8, Jesus with His finger drawing in the sand. And I believe with all of my heart that Jesus in that moment, at the very least, just wrote out the Ten Commandments. The very finger of God that so many years before had actually inscribed on two stone tablets the very law is now the finger that is writing Ten Commandments in the sand. And while Jesus is writing, the Bible tells us that they are continually accusing. He's writing and they are shouting at Him. What will you do, Jesus? You know what the law says. Getting more and more angry every moment. And then Jesus does something that none of them ever expected. The Bible says He straightened up. He stood up and He positioned Himself in front of the guilty sinner. And He put Himself between her and the ones with the very stones in their hands. And Jesus said, "He who was without sin among you, let him be the first to throw the stone at her." In chess, that's what we call checkmate. Let us never get so religious that we carry stones in our pockets when we walk in the door of this church. With one hand we raise to God heavenward in worship, but on the other hand we have clutched stones in our pockets ready to condemn the weary sinner who staggers into our door on Sunday morning. May we never forget that at one time we were her. And if Jesus hadn't have stood in front of us, the angry world would have stoned us. So let us take the side of Jesus today and let us stand before the sinner in front of the masses who are ready to condemn them. It's amazing here that Jesus never, ever one time pronounces her innocent. He never pronounces her guiltless. He just simply takes judgment out of their hands. And then Jesus becomes their judge. Because the truth is, there's only one in the crowd that day who could throw a stone at her. There was only one that afternoon that was sinless. There was only one that was standing before her and her accusers. And with His hands in the dirt, again, the Bible tells us that Jesus once again begins to write. And the accusers at that moment, the Bible tells us, they have no argument. No way to stone her, for in stoning her, they would simply be condemning themselves. Perhaps what's most startling is the Bible tells us that beginning with the older ones, they all left. It's probably one of the saddest commentaries in the whole story. That none of the individuals that carried stones in their pockets laid their stones down and then knelt before Jesus and begged for their own forgiveness. They had saw their sin in light of the mirror of the law of God, and instead of falling under conviction and falling on their face and begging God for mercy and grace, they simply walked away, and a year later they handed a nail and a hammer to the Romans and they had him crucified. But when they leave, the Bible says that Jesus, verse 9, was left alone with the woman where she was in the center of the court. And if I could just say this to you right now, it would be this. There is a room full of people this morning. Probably over 100 people gathered here, maybe some watching online. But here's what I want to say to you in this moment. In reality, although you're sitting amongst a crowd, at this moment it's just you and Jesus. Nobody else matters at this moment, just you and Jesus. What does Jesus say to this woman who no doubt had been caught in adultery? Jesus says, "Where are your accusers? Did no one condemn you?" "No one, Lord." Notice she calls him Lord. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. This wretched, sinful, adulterous woman reached a level of understanding that not even the Pharisees and the scribes who knew the very law and all the prophets were able to reach. She called him Lord, and that made all the difference. Jesus says to her in that moment, "Neither do I condemn you." Now wait just a minute, Jesus. How can you say that she's forgiven? How can Jesus tell her that she has no guilt, that she is to walk in any longer? Consider it for just a moment. We have two individuals on the front row, Justin and Eleonora. And let's just say that Justin goes to Eleonora and he acquires a debt from her, $10,000. That'd be nice, wouldn't it, Eleanor, if you had that to give away? I thought I'd flip that around, youth pastor, youth. I thought I'd flip it around. Eleanor gives Justin $10,000 loan. He owes her a debt. You know what I do not have the right to say to Justin tomorrow morning in my office? You're forgiven of the debt. You don't have to pay it. Do you know why? Because I'm not the one who lended the money. She is. She's the only one that can actually forgive the debt. And when we think about what Jesus is saying here, he is saying to this woman, "You are forgiven." But wait a minute. No man can say that. Because when we sin, we do sin against others, but ultimately we sin against God, and all sin is offense to him. And so only God can truly forgive sin. So who is this man, Jesus, that he has the audacity to say to this woman, "I don't condemn you either"? Who is this man, Jesus, who has the audacity to say to this woman, "You are forgiven"? If he is anyone other than the Son of God himself, he's a lunatic. But Jesus is no lunatic. John 3:16 and 17, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:17. For the Son of God did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that through the world, through him, the world might be saved. Jesus says, I didn't come to condemn, I come to save. Well, how is that? How can you be just and the justifier? She must pay for her sin. So how can you simply say she is not guilty? Well, Jesus is looking at this adulterous woman through the lens and the perspective of the cross. He's already got his eyes at that moment on a place called Calvary, where the just God will punish her sin, but he will not punish her for her sin. He will punish his son for her sin, thus being just. But he will also be the justifier of the sinner, as Jesus' precious blood covers the sins of all who will come to him. The perfect, righteous propitiation for our sins, the Lamb of God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, I don't condemn you either. Go and sin no more. You have been forgiven. And in that moment, the scandal of grace has been presented to her. And it is scandalous. How does a holy God do this with wretched sinners like us? Only through the cross. Just wonder what her face looked like in that moment. She looks up at the Savior, realizing that her sins have been forgiven and grace has been given to her. Over the years as a pastor, I've seen this numerous times. As individuals are confronted with their sin, but then they understand God's love, mercy, and grace poured out for them. And there's this look of amazement and this look of astonishment, because they cannot fathom this love that God would have for them, that he would give his only son in their place. He gave Jesus in your place. The question is, do you know this Jesus? He says to her, go and sin no more. She was a new creation from that day forward. Do you think she ever went back to a life of adultery? Absolutely not. She had been forgiven. Have you been forgiven? With heads bowed and eyes closed, I simply invite you today to come to Jesus. I'm going to have Brother Justin, our youth minister, come and stand here at the front for the invitation today. And Justin's going to receive you if you want to give your life to Christ. But with heads bowed and eyes closed, if today you've not given your life to Jesus, but you want to make him Lord and Savior, would you just pray a simple prayer like this? Lord Jesus, I come before you to confess my sins before you and ask you to save me. Lord Jesus, I need forgiveness. I need salvation. I am the woman in that story, and you are also the Savior in that story. So save me, Jesus. Friends, if you are here today and you are praying a prayer like that at this moment, I want to invite you and rejoice with you today as you give your heart to Christ. So I'm just wanting to know, is there anybody here, is 8 or it's 9:45 in the morning on a Sunday, is there anybody here today that would raise their hand and say, Pastor, I need to give my life to Jesus today? Anybody at all would raise their hand and say that this morning? We're going to trust today that your heart is clear, and if nothing else, that today was a great reminder of what Jesus did for you. And maybe it'll cause you to worship. Maybe it'll cause you to rejoice. Maybe it'll cause you to give glory to God as your week begins and to go out into this world to share the gospel with those who need Jesus the most. So Brent's going to sing a very special song this morning for invitation, O Come to the Altar. I ask Justin to come and stand right here beside me. You guys just stay seated this morning. This is a special. But I want you today, if God is moving you to come to the altar, if God is moving you to come and pray with Justin, if God is moving you to be saved, come up here, let Justin know. Because he wants to rejoice with you and so do I. I'm going to make my way over to the new campus and I'll see you on the backside of Sunday school. Be praying for those up there today that God might save. So you come to Justin today if you're giving your life to Jesus. Father, we love you. Thank you for the hour. We say these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Are you hurting and broken within? Overwhelmed by the weight of your sin? Jesus is calling. Have you come to the end of yourself? Do you thirst for a drink from the well? Jesus is calling. Oh, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide for blood of Jesus Christ. Leave behind your regrets and mistakes. Come today, there's no reason to wait. Jesus is calling. Bring your sorrows and trade them for joy. From the ashes a new life is born. Jesus is calling. Oh, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, what a Savior! Isn't He wonderful? Sing hallelujah! Christ is risen. Bow down before Him, for He is Lord of all. Sing hallelujah, Christ is risen. Oh, come to the altar, the Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ.
Thank you once again for joining us today at Flat Creek Baptist Church on the Sunday Stream. If you have decided today to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, please call us on our church phone at 770-532-0228. Also, if you would like information about the ministries we have at Flat Creek or how to give to Flat Creek, please visit us at our church website at www.flatcreekchurch.net. God bless you. And have a good day.
97.5 Glory FM is WGTJ Murrayville Gainesville and W248DL Murrayville Gainesville.